How do you follow up the most amazing theological sentence ever written? If you're Paul, how do you follow up the meatiest, most amazing run-on sentence? And it's 202 or 203 words, depending on who you talk to and how many times you lose count while you're counting it. How do you follow that up? How do you follow up a sentence like verses 3 through 14, which are all one sentence in the original Greek? How do you do that? You know how you do it? You follow it up by praying that the people that you've just written that sentence to will actually get it. That's how you fill it. That's how you follow it up. You pray that what you've just written to them, they will really grasp, that it will do what you desire by the Spirit of God for it to do, that it will find deep purchase in their souls, that they'll hear these words and they'll bring forth the fruit that you are longing to see brought forth in their hearts, that God is desiring to see brought forth in their hearts. The way you follow up a sentence like verses 3 through 14 is pray to God that God will make those words powerful to their hearts. I want you to just remember, think about the stuff that Paul has been telling us. The things that he's been teaching us here. I mean, he has taken us through this incredible redemptive plan of God. He has been laboring to help us understand the heart and the mind of God as he's unfolded to us the doctrines of God's sovereignty and grace and salvation. He has been explaining to us how God chose us before the foundation of the world to have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He's talked to us about how God has chosen us and predestined us so that we would be adopted as sons in the family of God through Jesus Christ. That's a work of grace. You know, we lost every right of relationship with God. We had forfeited every right to approach him by our sin. And in God's grace, he makes this glorious way of our acceptance. He redeems us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He gives to us forgiveness, but not just forgiveness. It's lavish forgiveness. Paul tells us, he reminds us that the forgiveness of God that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ is so glorious that it is amazing that as believers, yes, we cannot continue and persist in a life of lawlessness because the Spirit of God lives within us. But he does remind us that when we do sin, we never sin beyond God's ability, beyond his desire, beyond his capacity to forgive us, because he's lavished his forgiveness on us. He's let us in on the mystery of the fact that God's going to sum up everything in the headship of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't know that. We know that because of the grace of God and the revelation of his truth to us. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit so that we might be kept until the day of redemption, absolutely and completely and totally secure in our salvation. He talks about how he's given to us the Spirit of God as our earnest, as the promise, as the engagement ring, if you will, of our coming inheritance. Every victory that we have is a result of Christ. Everything that we've experienced is a result of the grace of God. And he wants to make sure that we understand that. This is deep and it's meaty and it's rich truth. But immediately what we're seeing this morning is theologian Paul supplanted by Pastor Paul. We're seeing the pastoral heart of this great theologian. Having blessed these Ephesians with glorious spiritual truth, now he is going to pray for them to really understand it. He doesn't simply want to present them with the truth. He wants them to grasp it, to live in it, and that this great theology would lead to its right end, which is knowing God. It was my intention this morning to go through this entire prayer. I was going to go through the whole prayer. That was the first thought. That's why it says 15 through 23. You can scratch through the 23. You just put like 17. Because that's all the further we're going to get. That's all the further we can go. Because I want to really talk about what it looks like to know God this morning. But before we get to that request, that petition of Paul, we need to see how Paul expresses his delight and his thankfulness and his joy at the reports that he's receiving regarding the Ephesian church. Paul is thrilled about what's going on there. He's excited about it. It is what's foremost on his mind as he begins to pray for them. He is really thrilled about the fact that he has heard of their faith in Jesus and their love for all the saints. In fact, when Paul considers the Ephesians, the word that comes to his mind is authenticity. There's a realness about them. They don't just have the appearance of godliness, but there is a reality. There is a reality. They have the power of godliness in their midst. Look again at what he says of them in verses 15 and 16. He says, for this reason, this is why I'm praying, he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I want you to see, first of all, here Paul's praise for their authenticity. His praise to God for the Ephesians for their authenticity. And notice it's in two areas. The first place in which he gives praise to God is this, is that they've got an authentic kind of faith. He says he's heard about their faith. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, because this is important. It's kind of striking that Paul would say that. Remember that Paul is the guy that went and preached the Ephesians. He's the one who went and preached the gospel to them. He, you know, had gone there and seen them receive the gospel. He had gone and preached to their citizens and seen many converts as a result of his ministry. So what does he mean here saying, I'm glad to hear about your faith. I give thanks that I'm hearing about your real faith, your authentic faith in the Lord Jesus. What he's getting at is this. While Paul's in prison, writing this letter, he has heard. It has come to his ears. The reputation has been made known to him about that Ephesian church, that they are God followers. And Paul's excited about it. He's thankful. You know why he's thankful about that? You know why he's excited about that? It's because not only had they made a profession of faith in Christ, they were continuing it. They were walking with Christ. They were believing and growing deeper in their walk. Their faith was bearing fruit and it was known to people around them. Their faith was not like a secret faith. Their faith was not an intermittent faith. It was a consistent, real trust in Christ that brought forth fruit in their lives. That was a light to Paul's soul. It's a light to any pastor's soul. Can I tell you what? There's enough. We've had enough of the revival sort of Christianity. You know, I'm talking about revival decisions. We've had enough of the revival decision sort of faith in Christianity. Theirs was not a revival decision. You know what revival decisions are? Those are those emotionally driven, guilt-induced, you know, encouraged sort of because everybody else is flooding to the altar. They're those sort of responses that take place during revivals that we schedule. How you schedule the outpouring of the Spirit of God, I don't know. But those revivals that we schedule, you know, where people will make these great professions of faith that last about a month or so and dry up. They just go away because there's no root in them. You know what the truth is? A good revivalist, a good storyteller can get about 100 of those suckers a month. Maybe more. I mean, a dude who's really good at manipulating heartstrings can make those things happen all the time. But the real test of authenticity, of true saving faith, the real test is how many of those men or women that have made that decision or stormed an altar are now walking with Christ 6 months or a year or 2 years or 10 years. After that experience, that's the real measure. It's not how many, you know, marks we can put on our belt. It's not how many we can say, raise the hand and pray a prayer. How many? 2, 3, 5 years from now are giving evidence of a real, authentic, growing faith in Christ. That's the issue. And the Ephesians had that. You know, Paul's celebrating. He's excited because they've got a real, substantive, vibrant faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. What does that look like? How is that reflected in our lives? This is so important to understand. You know why? Because we tend to look at people who are vaguely good in human sense. We look at people who are kind of moralistic and we say, oh yeah, that one's a good example of what it means to follow Christ. We talk all the time about moral people who have a vague, general, idealistic, nice thought, and we call them Christians. We say they're like, you know, good Christians. Are they really? You know, in our society today, we've equated conservative with Christian. Haven't we? Isn't that how Glenn Beck gets invited to come preach at Liberty University? Oh, I'm sorry. speak at Liberty University. Isn't that how that happens? Glenn Beck, obvious Mormon. Yeah, that's how it happens. It's not an issue of just being vaguely, morally good in a human sense. For a faithful follower of Christ, for a true Christian, to say that you have faith in the Lord Jesus means I've got no faith in me at all. I have no trust in me at all. I have come to see that all of my righteousness is filthy rags. I have come to see that if it's up to me to make myself acceptable before God, I am bound for hell. Everything that I do is refuse. It's useless. It's worthless. I've got no confidence in my flesh to make me acceptable to God. No confidence in myself. And I am relying entirely and completely and thoroughly on Jesus Christ and on His work, on His righteousness and His work on the cross on my behalf to be saved from the wrath to come. To have faith in the Lord Jesus means that you trust Him entirely and absolutely as the Son of the living God, the one who is, Lord over all creation and the one who is also sin bearer for those who cast themselves upon Him, crying out for His mercy. That's what it means to have real faith in Jesus Christ. It's to believe that as Savior of sinners, Christ came into this world to deliver you, a sinner. And as the Lord of all power, He actually accomplished what He purposed to do. It means I cast the entirety of my trust, the entirety of my hope, the entirety of everything that is in me on Jesus Christ. It is to have a life, to have faith in Christ is to have a life in which your entire outlook is centered on Him. It really is. That's what it means. That's why it says Lord Jesus here, okay? Some people try to separate the whole Lord and Jesus thing. We like Jesus, Savior. We don't really like Jesus, Lord. Savior's good, right? Because we don't want to go to hell. And we want somebody to pay for our sin. That's good. We like that. We want Jesus the Savior. But we'd like a Jesus Savior who doesn't demand anything of us after that. We would like Jesus who just saves us and says, hey, go do your own thing. It's cool. Have a good night. All right. Amen. God bless you. Come back for another revival when you need to get another shot of adrenaline spiritually. We want that kind of Jesus. The Jesus spoken of here is a Jesus who exercises absolute lordship over our lives. That's what to have faith in the Lord Jesus is to mean that He is central to your living. All of your hope, all of your life, everything centered on Him. Well, that's a lot to ask. That's what real faith in the Lord Jesus looks like. That's what it looks like. And the faith of the Ephesians, the truth of their faith had come to Paul's ear because the evidence of their faith was found everywhere in their lives. It was observable in them. It was a lifestyle every day, every moment, every hour, not just a spur of the moment decision, but it went to the very heart and soul of their being. They were captured by the worth and the work of Jesus Christ, and they were not willing to abandon Him for anything. That was the Ephesian church when Paul wrote to it. A church defined by authentic faith. By it's all about Him. It's all centered on Him. It's all for Him and for His glory. It's all about Christ. That's real faith. And that faith showed itself in authentic love. Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You see what Paul's doing here? You see what Jesus does here? He's saying that faith and love go together. One presupposes the other. In other words, if you have faith in Christ, if you've got a living faith in the Lord Jesus, and you're submitted to Him as Lord and Savior, and you're abiding in Him, then that real faith, it's going to have an outflow. It's going to flow out of you to the people that are around you. True faith overflows in love. Specifically, Paul talks about here, and Jesus talks about, in the love to the people of God. Well, what is this love? What does it look like? Well, beloved, it's the kind of love that is intensely committed to somebody's spiritual well-being. It's the kind of love that's not simply sentimental or emotional, but it is an act of the will. It is a desire for the best, the spiritual best for those
who know Christ with you. It's a love that reveals itself in practical and in real substantive ways, in acts of compassion and in acts of care and in acts of commitment to one another. But beloved, make no mistake, the love that he's talking about here is the love that is intensely committed to someone's spiritual best. How does that happen? Where does that kind of love come from? It comes from faith in Christ. It comes from the Lord who is intensely committed to my spiritual best. When he's working in me, he transforms me and he begins the work of transforming me and changing my attitude toward other people. And I begin to see other people for the first time, not through the lens of how they can serve me, but how I might serve them in the name of Christ. That's what it means to have a living faith. It's a willingness to sacrifice for the betterment of someone else. It's not just a feeling. It has feeling, yes. But it's a willingness to lay down our lives for one another. It's unlike anything that the human flesh can produce. And Paul's looking at the church and he's saying, I'm glad you guys are like that. I praise God that you're like that. And notice something here. Notice that it's love to all the saints. We've rewritten that verse in our hearts. We've rewritten it to say, love for some of the saints. Isn't it true? Be honest. We rewrite it to say, love for some of the saints. Or for the saints that deserve for me to love them. Or for the saints that are lovable. That's what we do. But here's the deal. What he's getting at is this. Somebody who's really gripped by living faith in Christ and someone who reflects a true faith in the Lord Jesus doesn't pick and choose which of the brethren they love. Now, certainly, there are going to be different people that we're attracted to. There's going to be different people with different likes and dislikes and ages and common backgrounds and all that stuff. But we're to love all of the saints. In 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul defines this kind of love, just listen to what he says. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You know what jumps out at me about that description of love? That it's not fickle. It's not fickle. It's not on again, off again. It's not falling in and out of love. You remember what that was like when you were in high school, don't you remember? Remember your first girlfriend in high school? Remember, guys? Remember? Yeah. I'm sorry, I forgot. You're sitting with your wives. What am I thinking? Duh. Hopefully she was your first girlfriend. But you remember what it was like? Fickle, fickle, fickle. Wasn't it? You know, you blow it, you break up, she gives you another chance. You know, all that. I'm so glad. I'm going to steer my son so far away from that junk. And my daughter especially. She's just never going to get married. You know, just. It's fickle. Because our hearts are fickle. Aren't they? But God's love working through us is a steady love. In fact, if we rephrase this in terms of positive expressions, not just love, what love isn't, but what love is, it might go something like this. I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I'm looking for the opportunity to forgive you. I'm kind to you because I love you and I just want to help you out. I don't envy your possessions. I don't envy your gifts. I don't envy what God has given to you because, you know what? I love you. And I delight when you enjoy God's best. I don't boast about my attainments because I love you. And I'm not seeking to get over on you. I am not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you before me. I promise I won't gossip about you because I love you and I don't want to injure you. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I will not be continually questioning your motives because I love you and I want to believe the best about you. I won't rejoice in sin. I'll confront you when you're sinning. I'll rebuke you gently or roughly when I have to, reasoning with you from the scriptures because I love you and I want you to be holy before God so that he can bless you. I'm not self-seeking because I love you. and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you, and I want to overlook your offenses. I don't keep a record of your wrongs because I love you, and love covers a multitude of sins. Where does that come from? It comes from a spirit-transformed, faith-filled heart that looks at the brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, and says, you know what? You've got the same relationship to God as I have. You are as much a son and a daughter of God as I am. You've been chosen and adopted by God. And as we walk through this life of sin, as we walk in the direction of heaven where I'm going to spend eternity with you forever, as we are all facing the glorious prospect of eternity in heaven, I am going to love you. Not because you deserve it, but because I have been a recipient of a love that I don't deserve. And what else can I do but love you in the way that God has loved me? And I've got to love you, because how can I love a God whom I have not seen if I don't love my brothers and sisters in Christ whom I can see? You see it? When Paul's looking at this church, what's stirring him to pray, thank God, is not issues. You know what so often stirs prayers of pastors? Issues in the church. There's issues. We got to pray. Has it come to that? Yup. You know what I mean? Oh, we better pray because it's all breaking loose. I'm glad we're past that, aren't you? I praise God when I look at you and I see real faith rooted in you. I praise God when I look at people that I knew 5 years ago, almost now, that are entirely different than they were 5 years ago. Praise God for that. I thank God when I hear about someone's need in the church, and when I call, it's too late because somebody else has already filled it. I love that. I praise God for the work that he's done. And I am thankful that my praying now, most praying for you, is praying out of this kind of heart. So I can relate to Paul here. When Paul's like, man, I am praying and I am calling out to God because I am thanking him for the work of faith in you and the love that is evident in you. I can totally relate to Paul in this. And notice too that, get this now, he doesn't praise the Ephesians. He doesn't say, you're doing so good at your faith, you're doing so good at love, way to go. There's a place for that. There is. But Paul's praising God. And you know why? Because he knew these people. He knew them. He knew them BC, before Christ. Right? He knew what they were like. He knew that they were just like everybody else in the world, lost and alienated from God and doing their own thing and, you know, bent on transgression against everything that's holy and good. And now he had seen the change and he is praising God because God had done what only God could do in their midst. It was unmistakably a work of God through the Holy Spirit that absolutely transformed this group of people. So I look at this and I'm like, yeah, I'm with you, Paul. Praise God. But you know what else I'm with Paul in? What he prays. Because Paul doesn't just stop with praise to God for the transformation, the glorious transformation that had taken place in that Ephesian church. But he prays. Now look at what he prays. Paul says, I do not, verse 16, cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What's he going to pray for? I'm praying that you guys have a massive evangelistic campaign. I'm praying that you guys pay off your building. I'm praying that you guys all get really good jobs. I'm praying that... No. Look what he says. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul begins a prayer, a passionate petition and a prayer that the Ephesian church would know God. That's the gist of his prayer. What's he desiring for these that have demonstrated, you know, real faith? What's his prayer for these that are loving one another? It's prayer that they would know God. He wants them to know God. In fact, he's praying for them the most important prayer that any believer can pray for another believer. That God, please take them deeper and deeper into a more intimate knowledge of you. He prays that these Christians, they're believers. He's praying that these brothers and sisters who have already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, who have been given a saving knowledge of God, these Christians who appreciate the sovereign and redeeming love of God, who have faith, whose love is well known, he prays that God would by the Holy Spirit give them a much better, a deeper knowledge of himself. That convicts me. That prayer convicts me because it's so often very opposite of how we pray, isn't it? Follow with me what I mean. Many times when we pray for felt needs. We pray for things that we can see, don't we? We pray for symptoms. Follow me in what I'm saying. We might pray for somebody to become more loving. We spend time praying for people to quit certain destructive behaviors. We pray for them to be better fathers or mothers. We pray for people to stop lying, to be better stewards, to master their tempers. I'm not denigrating those prayers. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray those prayers. Those are legitimate and good prayers. But my point is this. When we pray like that and only like that, we're just praying for symptoms. Paul's getting to the root. Paul has the root need in view here. He's praying that the Ephesians would know God more deeply. That's the real need here. And it becomes clear when you understand the concept behind the word that's translated here as knowledge. It's the Greek word epignosis. Epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. E-P-I-G-N-O. S-I-S. It's epignosis. And it's a compound word that means deep, intimate, experiential knowledge. It means more than just knowing facts. Paul has already given them the facts concerning God and concerning God's sovereign work on behalf of their relationship with him. But now he says, I want something deeper for you. I don't want you to just know facts. I don't want you to just know what God has done, the acts of God. I want you to know God. I want you to know him. I want you to experience the fullness of knowing God. The sense of these words means not just to know some stuff, but to experience God in such a way that you're influenced and directed and mastered by your knowing him. It means to be drawn into God himself and not just to facts about him. And when that happens, when that happens is when real, lasting, deep, seated transformation really takes place. Epignosis is such a powerful term. It's the word that is used in Greek when translating the Old Testament to describe the knowledge between husband and wife in marital intimacy. That's the idea here. That's the kind of thorough knowing that is spoken about here. It's profound knowledge that shapes you and that changes you. It's a knowledge that leaves you wanting to know even more. Paul's saying, I want God to be real to you. Beloved, you understand, I want God to be real to you. That's my desire for you. I want God to be real to you, not just on Sundays. Okay, we're here and we're in church and it's God's day. No, every day is God's day. You know, we're here and we're in church and so we got to be really aware of God today because it's church day. No. You know what? If you're married like that, if you're like married to somebody and you're really aware of them on one day of the week, how's that going to work out for you? Not so good, right? The idea that we're getting at here is that God would be real, that we'd be conscious of him always, conscious of his presence, greatly affected by our knowing him. And the reason that we need to really know God, and the reason that this need is so desperate, and the reason that this is foremost on Paul's mind when he begins to pray, is because we often settle for far less. Some of us, we settle for little knowledge. We want to go to heaven ignorantly, if we can. You know? Just follow with me on this. We don't want to really wrestle with truth about God. We don't really want to think God's thoughts after Him. We don't want to feel deeply about the true God. We want to have that minimalist approach to God. You know, we don't want to have to think and really know. We just want to, we'd like to know, you know, that we've got Him in our corner, and that's good enough. Some people, they settle for, you know, mere knowledge of the Bible. Knowing like timelines and facts and being able to carry on a theological discussion, outline certain books. Knowing the Bible is good. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I will never stand up here and say, you don't need to know the Bible. I'm obviously, right? Because there's no truth apart from God's truth in the Word of God. And so we need to know Scripture, but that in and of itself is not the fullness of what God has for us, beloved. It's not. Some settle for knowledge about God. You know, we can talk about His attributes. We can have a great handle on theology. We will fight people tooth and nail to the death about the doctrines of grace. Bring it on, baby. I'll take you down with my superior theological knowledge. Right? But it's possible to know a great deal of theology and not know God at all. Christianity is not just head knowledge. It's not a religion of nice ideas. It's not just a philosophy. As important as sound theology and doctrine is, and it's vitally important, it's given so that we might know God. It's given so that we would know Him better. The Bible's not just a book to read in order to find out what's going to happen as prophecy is fulfilled. I recommend that over the Left Behind series, but that's not the only point of it. It's not just a book to get ethical guidelines from. You know, the whole basic instructions before leaving earth kind of approach to the Bible. B-I-B-L-E. Isn't that cute? It's not just a rule book on how to behave in the relationships of life. It's given so that we would know the living God, to know His love and His wisdom and His strength and His might, to know God personally. Isn't that what Jesus said real salvation is? This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent, that they know You. I know about You. And Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and my prayer for us, for you and me, is that we would just know God more deeply, more fully, more completely, that we might long to know Him, that we would desire Him. Because knowing God and having God is our greatest need. Now here's the truth. I could stand up here forever and talk all morning about the importance of knowing God. But sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words, or maybe 10,000, right? And that is so true. I want you to open your Bibles or turn back to Psalm 63. I want you to turn back with me to Psalm 63, and I want you to see with me a picture of a heart that knows God. Okay? Psalm 63. This is a psalm written by David, right? David, the man after God's own heart. And I want you to understand the background here of Psalm 63. This is important, okay? David was in the midst of a severe persecution here from Absalom. Absalom decided that he wanted to be king, you know, over Israel. The only problem was is that David was already king. So Absalom, his son, decides to become king by conspiracy. And we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13 that the hearts of the men of Israel were all with Absalom, okay? So here is David having everything stripped away from him. Here is David suffering thirst and hunger and pain and loneliness and exhaustion. Here he is in the desert with a bunch of needs. We would write down a list of David's felt needs right here. There's 1,000 of them, right? But David lets us know that that list we could come up with, that none of them are his biggest need. His words tell us what his biggest need is. Look at it. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. You see this? Right away we see that David is not first of all seeking food or water or comfort or rest. Even though he's in a desert, even though he badly needs all of those things, what David hungers and thirsts for above everything else, what makes his flesh to swoon, is not the sight of a big buck or the possibility of Virginia Tech winning a national championship. Or a new house or a new car. What makes his heart burst within him with joy and desire and longing is God alone. He is searching for deep communion with the God that he knows. Oh Lord, you are my God. God, you are my God. You're not some distant deity. You're not just somebody else's. You're my God. The mighty creator, the sustainer of the worlds. The one who calls himself a consuming fire is the lover of David's soul. David knows him like that, and he takes great confidence and great comfort in knowing God like that. You're my God. You're my God. I seek for you. I thirst for you. My flesh faints for you. What is the deal here? Isn't David already saved? What's this whole seeking after God stuff? He's already got him. What's the deal? Thankfully, David is not a modern church member. Thankfully, he's not the modern church member who's already heard the modern idea of walking an aisle and praying a prayer and signing a card and just being good to go. Just do your own thing. He's not snared in the coils of a spurious logic that says, you know, once you need, you know, you just need God for the moment and then you can move on to the rest of your life. David doesn't conceive of salvation, doesn't conceive of his relationship with God as a sterile transaction, as just the acceptance of some certain facts about God and about people and about mankind in general and the work of God to save in general. That's not the testimony of David or of the Word of God or of the multitude of saints that have come before us. Salvation to David was a deep personal knowledge of God and of his grace. Seeking God was at the very center of David's life. Seeking God himself, the Almighty, the I Am, the one in whose hands are all the souls of every man and woman. David wanted to know him. He sought God for the worth of God himself. That's what it looks like to know God. And you seek for God just for God himself. You know, so often we fall short of knowing God intimately because we fail to seek God for God, but instead we seek the blessings of God. We want strength and wealth and power and security and love and peace, and we fail to recognize that in only seeking the blessings of God, we miss God himself. And there are longings in us that can only be satisfied by God. Understand? We seek after money and power because they give us a sense of security. But it's only in knowing the God who gives total security that we'll ever be satisfied. We seek after friendship because, you know, we're lonely. But only in knowing God will our need for fellowship ever be filled. We seek affirmation and approval from other people. But God has made us to be satisfied only when we have His approval. We're addicted to sex. We're addicted to relationships because we're starved for intimacy. But it's only in knowing God that we find true intimacy for our souls. We're always looking for entertainment, always looking for something to distract our attention and for the release and the rest that comes with being entertained. But it's only in knowing God that we find the rest that comes from His presence. It is life knowing God. David gets that. It's a picture here. And he understands that, and that's why he explains his desire for God in such striking and picturesque language. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. You ever been thirsty? I mean, really, really thirsty. Thirsty to where nothing else will slake your thirst but water. You ever been like that? Ever been? I remember when I was at Annapolis, we were doing, you know, plebe summer. I can remember standing and hallucinating during a parade. I was so dehydrated, so exhausted. They purposely would, you know, dehydrate you and stuff just to make you wacky. And I can remember standing there and hallucinating and not knowing really where I was and being so thirsty that my tongue was like sticking to the roof of my mouth. And we were allowed to carry these little, you know, it was really just to torture us. We were allowed to carry canteens on our side filled with water, and we weren't allowed to touch it. I was thinking about like falling down, grabbing that thing, and You know, I mean, that's what it was. That's what it was like to be. That's the expression of David's soul here, where nothing can satisfy him except God. Satisfaction, listen to me. You will never be satisfied if you claim to know God, if you claim to have God, and try to quench your soul on short-lived, inadequate pleasures of this world. You will never be satisfied. You won't. You won't. God has made us to be thirst for Him and not be satisfied unless it's in Him alone. And here's the thing about the paradox of that thirst. Here's how Jonathan Edwards described it. Look what he says. Or listen to what he says. He says, spiritual good is of a satisfying nature. And for that very reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature knows God, is what he's getting at. Will thirst after it in a fullness of it, that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences, the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, and satisfying sweetness of knowing God, the more earnestly he will hunger and thirst for more. That is what it's like to know God. You just want more and more. It's not that God's not satisfying. It's that satisfaction that leaves you longing for more. So to be even more satisfied, that's the idea. That's the picture here. He experienced the satisfaction that only God could give him, and it brought forth in him worship. Here's the deal. Knowing God brings forth worship. Listen, I remember when I first got here, I remember saying something along the lines that if you truly know God, it's going to be expressed in you. It's going to have to find expression. It's going to have to find outlet in you. You can't really know God and know what God has done and worship like this. You just can't. It's impossible. Now, some people were really offended by that. There were some people that were really bothered by that. You know, you just don't get it. You just don't understand. You know, my personality is different. There's no allowance for personality in Scripture. Certainly, not everybody's going to be as expressive as the next person. That's not the point. But the point is there's got to be some expression. Whether it's kneeling, whether it's raising your hands, whether there's... It should be a smile on your face. At some point, smile should break out. Because knowing God brings forth worship. Look what David says in verses 2 through 4. He says, I've looked on you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. And because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. That's the language of worshipers, isn't it? David's motivated by the fact that he had seen the Lord in his temple. He's recalling the times when he'd been in the Lord's temple worshiping him. He had seen God and experienced the power and the glory of God. And now he's saying, because your steadfast love is better than life, because I have experienced your glory and your steadfast and immovable and unfailing love, I will praise you. You satisfy me alone, God. That's the heart of somebody who knows God. That's what it looks like to know God. David knew that, and Paul knows that, and that's why he's praying for the Ephesians to know God more and more. David knows that because he's experienced the joy of communion with God, he knows that nothing short of delighting in God will satisfy his heart. And the result of knowing and expressing that knowledge of God, it leads to, oh, look at this, satisfaction, verse 5. My soul will be fat, satisfied as with fat and rich food. Well, what's the picture here? Imagine your favorite meal. Not one that your diet will allow, but your favorite meal. Imagine your favorite meal. For some of the kids, you know, it's like Tokyo Express or, you know, Five Guys or something like that. For us of more, you know, refined taste, it's like ribeye steak or king crab or shrimp or something like that, right? But you eat all that stuff. Imagine eating all that and feasting on your favorite meal and then topping it off with your favorite dessert. And then that feeling that you get as you, you know, after you finish eating, those foods now gurgling around in your stomach and you're just like, that's good. See, you're Baptist. You guys are getting this one, right? Now take that intimacy, that imagery, and translate it into finding pleasure in knowing God. David says, my soul is satisfied. There is in knowing God a richness, a sumptuousness, a fullness of soul-fulfilling joy that is comparable to the experience of, you know, feasting upon the richest food that the body can be nourished by. And it's a feast that doesn't end. Look what he says. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. You know, when you know God, when you really know God and he is the desire and the delight of your soul, you will find yourself, you'll find yourself like waking up in the middle of the night thinking about God. It happens. It'll happen. You will find yourself when you wake up, your first thought won't be, man, I got a million things to do at the office and dang, my alarm went off 10 minutes late and I hit snooze too many times. It won't be like that. You begin with the consideration of God. In fact, look at verse 7. He says, for you've been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. David doesn't waste his capacity for memories. Instead, he makes them his servant to furnish him with reminders of God's faithfulness and to lead him into growing confidence in God. David finds joyous shelter in his God. In fact, verse 8 says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Literally, David is saying, I am stuck on you. You cannot pry me away from you. I am glued to you, Lord. I am never letting you go. It's like what Gabe does when you pick him up and he like wraps his legs around you and grabs your neck and you try to push him off and Jake does that too. And you try to get him off and get away, but he's too strong now. You know? Not because you just want to get, but just because you need to breathe, right? And that's the idea here. God is his portion, his security. He's not letting go. But he's holding fast to him. And it brings to him a comfort of the future grace that awaits him. Knowing God brings to him a comfort of the future grace that awaits him. Look in verses 9 through 11. Those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Amen. David's saying, look, I have found the satisfaction of knowing God and pursuing God and delighting in God. And knowing him, I am certain. I'm certain of my future. He is driven by a burning heart for God. Do you have that burning heart for God? How do we get that? How do you get a burning heart for God? And Paul prays to that end. Look what he says. He says, go back to Ephesians. He prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Understand what he's doing here. He's not praying that they'll become just wise men or that their actions will be characterized by wisdom. He's not praying that they'll suddenly begin receiving revelations of their own and start writing scripture. What this Greek phrase is emphasizing here is the idea of illumination. If we're to know God more fully, he's got to reveal himself. And what Paul is praying for the Ephesians is for something that only the Holy Spirit of God himself can give. He's praying that by God's help and by his continued unction, that he would bring these guys to even greater wisdom and revelation in knowing God. But we've got to pursue him, beloved. We've got to pursue him. We have to fight to know God. You understand? God will empower that. God will give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God will empower our seeking of him. In fact, every unction in us and desire in us to pursue him is put there by God himself. Listen, God will empower that, but we've got to fight to know God. And let me just say to you, it might be a greater fight in this generation to know God than in any generation that's lived before. And the reason that I say that is that we simply don't know what it means to really know people anymore. Not as a society, we don't. There are a lot of factors, I think, that have contributed to this, but there are two big ones that have really worked havoc upon our society in this regard. The first one is the sexual revolution. Listen to me on this. We have taken a gift of God, the gift of spiritual intimacy in marriage, that is to be a picture of the intimacy between Christ and his church, that is to be a picture of our relationship with God. We have taken that, this gift of spiritual intimacy in marriage, and we've reduced it to the level of physical function. We've reduced it to the level of physical function like breathing or a pastime like running and working out. We've taken what is a sacred spiritual expression of knowing our wives or our husbands, an expression of being one flesh, and we have cheapened it into a physical experience only, and we write books and manuals on how to be more effective in it. And we miss the heart. And it's come, it's seeped itself right into the church. Because where the Word of God calls us to know God, to abide in Christ, to spend our lives searching and seeking and knowing God, instead what we want is a list, a laundry list of this stuff to do and check it off, and you'll be a more effective person in seeking intimacy. Doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because for all of our amazing experience and all of Cosmopolitan's help, we see marriages and relationships flying apart at a frightening rate. And we see true intimacy with human beings and with God suffering as a result. Second thing is this, is that we live in the age of social media and everything that's led up to it. Now, before you get all hacked off about Friendbook and MySpace and all that junk and send me emails, listen to what I'm going to say. We can be friends with somebody. Friends. Someone we've never laid our eyes on. We can be friends with somebody that we've never had a meaningful conversation with. We can be friends with somebody of whom we know nothing and with whom we've shared nothing and who knows nothing about us. You just hit a button and you find out their profile and voila, you're friends. Really? Is that really what friendship is? All that does is cheapen friendship. In reality, many of our friends on Facebook have value to us because they're a ready-made audience for our inner Toby Keith. You know what I'm talking about. Want to talk about me, want to talk about I, want to talk about number one, oh my, me, my, what I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. Go ahead and tune in at www.whatever.com and find out about me. That's what we've done. And look at what it's done to us. Oh, we laugh. Oh, it's so, because it's a clever thing, funny song. Pastor's so funny. Look what it's done to us. We're satisfied to call people friends we haven't seen in 25 years. We don't have real relationships anymore. You know, in days past, knowing somebody required something. It required, like, writing a letter. When's the last time you wrote a letter? We don't write them anymore. Because it's easier to just take out our cell phone. It required riding on horseback or walking sometimes. It required more of us. Now we just hit a button and it's done. You're going to have to fight against that, beloved. You're going to have to fight against that. Knowing God is something more than that. It is a matter of personal dealing with Him. You can't know God through somebody else. You ever had the experience of talking with somebody and they talk about their best friend that you've never met and it gets so annoying because they're talking about their life and all the stuff that's going on. You have no clue what's going on. You're standing there like, dude, I have no clue what you're talking about. You ever been there? How many times have you ever felt like that with somebody with God? It's a matter of personal dealing. You need to deal with Him personally to know Him. Knowing God's a matter of personal involvement in your mind and in your will, in your emotion. You've got to have a personal relation or stake in this relationship. It can't just be haphazard or unintentional. It requires of us personal involvement. And knowing God is a matter of God's grace. Knowing God is a relationship in which the initiative is taken by God. It's initiated by God. It's empowered by God. It's made possible by God. And we need to remember that. God's the one that does it. Praise God He has. See, here's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, here's all the stuff that God has done. This is the initiative that the God of heaven has taken to know you. And now my prayer is that you'll know Him. That you won't be satisfied just know stuff about Him, but because of all that God has done, the initiative that God has taken, the choosing you, the predestining you, the sending Christ to die for you, your redemption, the forgiveness that he's lavished upon you. He's done it all so that you may know him. So he's praying, "No, God, I pray that for you, beloved. I want you to know God. To really know him. Do you know him? I'm not asking you if you believe certain things about him. But have you met him? Have you known yourself for certain in his presence? Is your fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? Have you known yourself to be personally the recipient of the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood to make you a child of God by faith? Do you know him? Do you thirst for him? It is my prayer for you to know God, to lay down every other goal in your life in order to pursue the real great goal, the one that matters, developing and deepening your intimacy with God until you can truly say, I know God. I know him. Till you're captivated and absorbed and passionately in love with him. The reason Paul puts this first in his prayer is because that's our primary calling. Unfortunately, the Ephesian church would later on not put such a prize on knowing God. In fact, it's of them that John would write in the book of Revelation. You forgot your first love. Return to your first love. It is my prayer. You'll know God. Really know him. And I would ask you to pray that for me. Pray it for me. Let's pray. Father God, that you, holy, uncreated, glorious God and King, perfect in every way, without a hint of sin, that you would desire to know sinners, and that you would take the initiative before the foundation of the world to choose rebellious and angry haters of God, men and women, children who rebelled against you, that you would predestine us to be your children, that you would accomplish that work in the person of your perfect Son, enduring the wrath and the judgment of the holy God against sin in our place, so that we might be redeemed and purchased from death and brought into life and lavishly forgiven, that you would seal us with the Holy Spirit, that you would give to us the hope of eternal life that makes everything else really fade. God, that is astonishing. And that you would be the God that would do all that drives the hearts of those who know you to want to know you even more. Oh God, I pray for this body. I pray, Lord God, that we would not be satisfied merely with facts about you, that we would not be satisfied with theological treaties, that we would not be satisfied with good Bible studies, that we would not be satisfied with all of those other things with which we're so often satisfied, but that we would be satisfied only in knowing you. Not rules, not a list of stuff to do, but knowing you intimately and in reality. Father, I pray, Lord, I do pray for us, those who are yours here that God have allowed that to sort of wane in us, who have replaced knowing you with knowing other things and doing other things. And it shows. God, bring us to repentance, humility before you today. Understanding that repentance out of the conviction of the Spirit of God is not a shameful thing, but it is a life-giving thing. Change us, Father God. Change us. Change me. Keep me from being overly satisfied, delighting in knowing the Greek or the Hebrew or the right outline or any of those other things. God, we confess our need for you today. So I pray birth within us a renewed longing, Lord God, to know you. And I pray for those that are in this place that don't know Christ, really don't. Father, I pray that they would know, realize the holiness of God, that they would know the depth of their sin and the judgment that it deserves. And I pray that they would come to know the joy of casting all of their hope for deliverance upon Christ, who is mighty to save sinners. Father, I pray that you'll work mightily in us for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.